Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Before I preach this sermon, I want to ask you to use your imagination this morning. I want you to imagine that you're in need of a new computer. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you really do need a new computer. But anyway, then you see it in a circular, an absolutely amazing offer. A computer with all the bells and whistles that can take you to the moon and back at a nearby store for only $199.99. We're imagining, all right? So you don't waste any time. You drive your car to that store immediately. But when you get there, the store clerk says something like, "Oh, I'm sorry. We did have some of those computers for sale, but we sold them all already." Well, he didn't tell you that "some" really means only two, and they sold them to the first two customers who came in the store. "But since you're already here," he says, "why don't you consider buying this other computer with even better features that cost just a little bit more?" This is when you realize that you've been suckered in by a sales technique that retailers call the bait and switch technique. So what does all this have to do with teaching Bible doctrine? Well, there are pastors today who use the bait and switch technique. Their plan is to use feel-good sermons and marketing techniques to get more people to attend their church. John MacArthur calls them popcorn sermons because they're fun to eat but they have no nutritional value, you know. Or like the pastor who put the bed on top of his church. That's a pretty good marketing idea. I mean, people drive by, they see a bed on your church. I mean, you're going to be in the local news that day, I'm sure. The plan is that sometime in the future, the plan is to switch and start teaching about the less popular subjects like Bible doctrine. Probably in a small group setting, something like that, a Sunday morning service would be too risky. The problem is that many of them, not all of them of course, but many of them never get around to doing that. In fact, they openly admit that they don't teach on doctrine because they say doctrine divides. Translation, they're not willing to teach on Bible doctrine because they're afraid that this might cause their church attendance to decline. My response is, of course doctrine divides because it defines our theological position on some critically important issues that expose what is false. Now listen to me, are you listening? This is exactly why you need to be a part of a church where accurate Bible doctrine is being taught, because this will protect you. This will help ensure that you become a mature Christian and not theologically naive, and that you'll be able to recognize that which is false and even damnable. That's why the Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 4:13 through 15, and I apologize for breaking in the middle of this passage, but it's very lengthy. He says, "Until we attain to the unity of the faith." Now what is that? Anytime you see the word faith in the Bible with a definite article before it, it's referring to doctrine. "And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." The point is, it's important for us to understand the faith, which is Bible doctrine, and to become spiritually mature in this so that we won't be vulnerable to every new and strange doctrine, namely false doctrine, that comes along. We need to know what we believe, in other words. We need to know why we believe it, and we even need to be able to defend it. Jude 3 says that we should be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. And that word contend means to fight to defend it. And you're not going to be able to do that if you ever get are feel-good sermons and motivational speeches. So this is the attitude that I want you to have as I preach through this doctrinal series. I know I'm dreaming, but I want you to humor me. I want you to be saying, "All right, our pastor is preaching a series on Bible doctrine. I'm so grateful that he's doing that." Would you say that with me this morning like you mean it? "All right, our pastor is preaching on Bible doctrine, and I'm so grateful that he's doing that." And furthermore, "Hallelujah, our pastor is preaching a series on Bible doctrine, so I don't want to miss a single sermon in this series." I'm not going to ask you to say that because I'm realistic. All right, but anyway, we want to talk today about the doctrine of God the Son. And let's look at Matthew 16, verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, some still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Father, I pray You would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that You'd be honored by it, that we might understand the truth, and that the truth will indeed set us free. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People in Jesus' day were a lot like people in our day, that they had a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is. According to Dan Brown, for example, who's the author of the Da Vinci Code, Jesus was simply a man and a moral teacher. But the Roman Emperor Constantine, Brown says, for political reasons, elevated Jesus to that of being divine. He also says that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and that they had some children and that intermarried into the French aristocracy. The great cover-up, according to Dan Brown, is that the real way to commune with God is by worshiping the divine feminine. And the way to do that, Dan Brown says, is through ritualistic sex. All I'm going to say in relation to that is I would not want to be standing in Dan Brown's shoes on the Day of Judgment, because we're told in Acts 17:31 that Jesus Himself is going to be the one that judges us. And I don't think He's going to appreciate being called a sexual pervert. Those who are involved in the Jehovah's Witness cult teach that Jesus was merely a man, that He is not God, that He is not divine. They teach, in fact, that Jesus is also Michael the archangel and that He is a created being. All three of these teachings are heretical, and my Bible tells me that Jesus is not a created being. The Bible says that Jesus pre-existed as God. In John 8, verse 58, for example, Jesus Himself said this to the Sadducees. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now that's in the present tense. It refers back to what theologians call the tetragrammaton. And in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses saw the Lord and asked the Lord His name, he said, "What is your name?" And God said, "I am the I am." And the Lord just identified Himself as the I am. According to Mormons, Jesus is a man who became a god. And they also claim that Lucifer is Jesus, and Jesus are brothers. They were spirit brothers, according to Mormons, on a planet near a star named Kolab. And they vied for the right to become the god of planet Earth. I'm not making that up. And some Mormons know I'm not making it up, but not all of them, because they have to be indoctrinated a while before they're told that. And in addition to this, they teach that we can all become gods just as Jesus became a god. So this means that Mormons are actually polytheists, and that's usually the first thing I bring up when I encounter them. According to Muslims, Jesus was a prophet and nothing more, and they claim that He was just one of 124,000 other men who were prophets. They also teach that Jesus was neither crucified or resurrected, which means that they deny that which is the very cornerstone of our Christian faith. Now the point is, people have a lot of different opinions about who Jesus is in our day, just as they did in His day, but ultimately, like Peter, we need to come to our own conclusion. As we do this, we should keep in mind that Jesus affirmed what Peter said about Him was correct. Jesus is, as Peter said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That means that He is the Messiah, that He is the second member of the Trinity, that He is God the Son. And that is what we believe. We believe in the Trinity. We are not tritheist, as Muslims suggest. We believe there is one God, eternal and indivisible. This one God is in three persons, each distinct from the other, and each of these are co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal. So this morning, we're simply going to search through the Scriptures together. We're going to affirm that what we just read is absolutely true. And the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Jesus is the divine Son of God. I promised last week that I would teach some more about the Trinity, so I'm going to get more specific about it today. The first thing I want to point out is that He is co-equal to God. Jesus, in other words, possesses all the same divine attributes as God the Father, and this is why Jesus was able to say, "I and the Father are one," in John 10, verse 30. The Jews, by the way, knew exactly what He meant by that, because they picked up stones and tried to kill Him for committing the sin of blasphemy, claiming to be God. Of course, what they didn't realize or accept was the fact that He is indeed God. In John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." What Jesus meant by that is that He has the same exact nature and qualities as God the Father. He's not saying that God the Father became God the Son. That would be modalism. That's not what he was teaching. He was teaching that he has the same exact nature and qualities as God the Father, and for that matter, God the Holy Spirit. This is affirmed for us in a big way by the writer of Hebrews in the first three verses of that epistle. I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3 and explain them. It says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son," talking about Jesus, "whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world." Notice that Jesus is the agent of creation. "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." I want you to underscore that phrase, "radiance of His glory," because it's extremely significant. That is referring to the Shekinah glory of God. And in Isaiah 42:8, we're told that God will not share His glory with another. This is the same glory that descended down upon Mount Sinai when God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. Those two words, "exact representation," are also highly significant because they refer to a seal very similar to our modern day notary seal. That's the idea. Now, some of us can remember when notary seals actually were embossed. If you remember that, they pressed them into a document and you would have a pressed image of that notary seal. And the point is that pressed image was the same as the seal. Nowadays, it's just an ink stamp. But anyway, it's still the principle is still there that what is on the ink stamp is the same as what's on the stamp itself. He's saying God the Son is exactly the same as God the Father in His nature and in His virtues. In Philippians 2:9, Paul said He, and that's referring to Jesus, existed, I want you to notice that's in past tense, because He pre-existed, in the form, now that's the Greek word morphe, which means the same exact nature. He existed in the same exact nature of God, and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to grasp it, in other words, because He already possessed it. And one more verse clinches this for me. You might write this down. I forgot to put it in your outline. Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in Him," referring to Jesus, listen carefully, "for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." It could not be stated more clearly than that. Jesus is completely divine. Jesus is co-equal with God the Father and co-equal with God the Son. He is the second member of the Trinity. Jesus is God. He is co-equal with God, and then He is co-existent as God. In our finite mind, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. But in this case, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Because all three personages of the Trinity are in perfect harmony with one another, and they all act in conjunction with one another. We saw this last week when we looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In verse 26 we read, "Then God," and that's plural, Elohim, "God said, let us," again plural, "make man in our own image according to our likeness." And then in verse 27 it says, "God created man in His," now it's singular, "in His own image." They created God, He created God. You notice that they're all acting in conjunction. All three members of the Trinity were involved in creation. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God," referring to God the Father, "created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." Listen to this. "And the Spirit of God," there's God the Holy Spirit, "was moving over the surface of the waters." You say, but where was God the Son while all this was going on? Well, listen to John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now in John 1, 3, we read, "All things came into being through Him," talking about Jesus. "Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And in John 1, 14, the Word is identified, who's the one who became flesh and dwelled among us, the only begotten of God, the divine Son of God, definitely Jesus. So all three members were involved in creation. All three members of the Trinity were involved in our redemption. I don't have time to expound on this, but I'll encourage you to do some personal study in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm giving you some homework. In verses 3 through 6, we find out about how God the Father was involved in our redemption. In verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians 1, we read about how God the Son was involved in our redemption. And in verses 13 through 14, we read about how God the Holy Spirit was involved in our redemption. We don't have time to go through that, but you can read all about it in Ephesians chapter 1. This is why the baptism formula reads the way it does in Matthew 28:19. Look at that with me. We're right there in Matthew. Just move over to chapter 28. Let's look at the Great Commission, especially verse 19. Notice the baptismal formula. And Jesus came, verse 18, and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the names..." No? Not names. "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's not names of, plural. It's name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one. He is coexistent as God. And third, He is co-eternal as God. I want us to look at John 1:1 again, and I'm going to get more specific this time. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." The word "was" in the Greek is the word "hen" in the imperfect tense of the word "aimi," which refers to an action in the past that continues into the present. That means that no matter how far you go back, the Word, which was referring to Jesus, already existed. One of our great Baptist theologians, Leon Morris, commented on this verse. He said, "There never was a time when the Word was not. There never was a thing which did not depend on Him for its very existence. The verb 'was' is most naturally understood of the eternal existence of the Word. The Word continually was." In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." The word "had" in that verse is in the imperfect tense, which, as I said before, stresses continuous action in past time. This means that there never was a time when Jesus did not possess the glory of God. A strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ can be made from Colossians 1:16-17. I love these verses. Both from the standpoint of His role in creation and His eternality. To begin with, in Colossians 1:16, Paul said, "For by Him," that's talking about Jesus, "all things were created," there He is as the agent of creation, "both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." This identifies Jesus as the agent of creation. And by the way, I want you to notice that it was all created primarily for Him. And not for us. Some people think God made this world for us. That's really a pretty arrogant opinion. No, God didn't make this world for us. God made this world for Him. Himself, Jesus made this world for Him. Did you know that there are over 2,000 species of beetles? Just that one type of bug, beetles. I want to be honest with you. I would have been happy with just 50. All right? 50 beetles would have been fine with me. There's over 2,000 species of beetles. Why are there over 2,000 species of beetles? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus wanted them. That's why. Did you know that there are some creatures that live far down in the ocean, so far down in the ocean that a human being cannot see them unless he puts on a cast iron suit that is 2 feet thick? Why are those creatures down there? For us, we never would have seen them. We didn't see them for thousands and thousands of years. That creature's there because Jesus wanted him there. Now in Colossians 1:17, we read this. "He is before all things." There it is, His pre-existence. "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Jesus stated plainly that He is eternal. And He said, in essence, and I don't mean to sound irreverent, that Jesus is the glue that holds all things together. Now, only God can do that, my friend. Wouldn't you agree with that? Only God can hold the universe together. If you think a mere man can do that, I'm sorry. Only God can hold the whole universe together. And that is what Jesus is doing right now. Let's hope He doesn't stop doing it before the sermon's over, all right? Jesus is the divine Son of God. Then secondly, Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He was born sinless. The virgin birth is very important doctrine for this reason. For you see, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, he would have to have been born in sin, since everyone who has been born in Adam has inherited a sin nature. In Romans 5:12, the Bible says, "Therefore, just as through one man," that is through Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The point is, Adam's blood has been tainted with sin. Therefore, all of us who are in Adam's bloodline have been infected by sin. Jesus was different, however, because the blood that flowed through Jesus' veins was divine. Now, the argument we hear from liberal scholars regarding the virgin birth is this one. They simply say that a virgin birth is biologically impossible. Well, of course, that's a true statement. A virgin birth is biologically impossible. In fact, Mary questioned this herself. In Luke 1:34, she said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And this is what the angel said to her. He said, "For nothing is impossible with God." Now listen, according to Isaiah, the virgin birth was supposed to be a sign that would reveal the fact that He was and still is the divine Son of God. Now, would you say it was unusual for a woman to give birth to a male child? No, it happens every day. But it's very unusual for a virgin to give birth to a male child. Matthew also interpreted this as a sign that Isaiah was referring to, and that's why he wrote this in Matthew 1:22 and 23. He wrote, "Now all this book took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," talking about Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And listen, I love that verse because liberals can argue about Isaiah 9, all right? But they can't argue about Matthew 1:22 because the word virgin that Matthew used is the Greek word parthenos. And I've got news for you. It can only mean one thing, and it can only mean virgin. He was born sinless. Then he remained sinless. Luke 4:13, the Bible says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Every temptation, I want you to think about that. We know that temptations come to all of us in one of three ways: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. When Jesus was tempted in all these ways, He never gave in. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He," meaning God the Father, "made Him," God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's why the writer of Hebrews could say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." In fact, listen to this. Jesus even turned to His critics in John 8:46, and He asked them this question. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And none of them said a single word. I'm not going to ask my enemies that question, all right? But He asked His enemies that question. They couldn't say a word. There was no sin. This also means that Jesus died on the cross vicariously for us, since He was not under the sentence of death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus had never sinned, and therefore Jesus was not under the sentence of death. So we know that His death was voluntary. His death was vicarious. He did not die for Himself. He died for you and He died for me. And finally, this means that Jesus was the spotless and unblemished Lamb of God, which was what was required in order for us to be redeemed. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And third, Jesus is the redeeming Son of God. He was crucified and died. The prophet said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." That's what happened at Calvary. All the sins of humanity fell upon Jesus. And when that happened, Jesus experienced spiritual anguish and He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of our great Baptist theologians, Herschel Hobbes, used to say, "He was forsaken by God momentarily so that you and I would never be forsaken eternally." In 1 John 2, verse 2, the Apostle John said, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That word propitiation is a long word, but you need to know it because it's a Bible word. You saw it there in the Bible. The word propitiation means to completely satisfy the wrath of God. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us. He completely satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. As I see it, 1 John 2 verse 2 rules out John Calvin's idea of a limited atonement. John Calvin, as I pointed out last week, came up with a systematic theology that included his famous tulip, Calvin's tulip. Calvin's famous tulip is an acrostic. It stands for five things. The T stands for total depravity, the total depravity of man. I have no problem with that because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. That's total depravity. None of us meets the grade. We've all failed. That's total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. That means none of us deserve to be saved. I can't argue with that. There was nothing that God looked at in me or any of us that caused Him to want to redeem us. It was simply by God's love for us that He redeemed us. So unconditional election. The L stands for a limited atonement. That means that Jesus' atonement was only sufficient for those who would become the elect of God, for those who would ultimately be chosen for salvation. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Then the I stands for irresistible grace. That means when God calls someone to Himself, they do not have the will to resist it. I'll let you be the judge of that. And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And most Baptists agree with that. That means that once we are truly saved, we are always saved. That's what it means to have the perseverance of the saints. Now as I see it, 1 John 2 verse 2 rules out John Calvin's idea of a limited atonement. Look at the verse. As He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's why I tell people I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Because what the Apostle John is telling us in that verse is that Jesus accomplished enough through His atonement to save every member of the human race if they would simply be willing to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Translation, if you want to be saved, you can be saved because the atonement is sufficient for everyone on the face of this globe. That's how I interpret it. Then He rose again on the third day. The resurrection has been called the cornerstone of our faith, and rightfully so. Because without the resurrection, our faith would collapse like a house of cards. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul said this. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I want you to notice that all these truths are of first importance. Why are all these truths of first importance? They're not first in the book. They came in chapter 15. They're of first importance because this is the gospel. This is what a person has to believe in order to be saved. They have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are two things in this regard I want to point out. One is that He was raised bodily. So I don't want to hear this nonsense about His teachings being raised, or His movement being raised, or His essence being raised, because the Bible says that Jesus physically rose from the grave. There was a heresy in the early church called Gnosticism. In fact, that's where Dan Brown got some of his material, from the heretical Gnostic documents. The Gnostics did not believe, they believed that all spirit is good and all matter is evil. So they couldn't accept the idea that a body could be resurrected. And so they tried to say when Jesus was raised, He didn't have a physical body. That if you put your hand through Him, He would go through just like a hologram. Well, that was a heresy, and John the Apostle had to deal with that in his epistles because that's wrong. Jesus did not just raise up in spirit. It was a bodily resurrection. The same body that went into the tomb is the same body that came out of the tomb and was transformed into a supernatural resurrection body. In fact, in Luke 24:39, Jesus turned to His disciples and said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And listen, just as Jesus rose from the grave physically, someday every Christian who has died is going to be raised physically. In fact, we have a plaque in our foyer with the names of all the members of our church who have died since our church began. And we have a verse on that plaque that reminds us of this very thing. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up us up through His power." And that's referring to a physical bodily resurrection. In fact, every Christian will receive a resurrection body similar to our Lord Jesus' resurrection body. Give me an amen if you believe that, all right? I would say give me a witness, but I don't think we have any of those in here today, all right? But you can say amen. He was raised bodily and He was raised eternally. There's some who might say, "Well, Brother Steve, the Bible talks about other people being raised. There were two boys that Elijah and Elisha prayed for in the Old Testament. They were raised. Jairus' daughter was raised in Mark chapter 5. The son of the widow of Nain was raised to life in Luke chapter 7. Lazarus was raised in John chapter 11. So what's the big deal about Jesus being raised from the dead? The answer is all the others had to taste physical death again. Jesus, by way of contrast, was raised eternally. He was raised and exalted back to the right hand of the throne of God. John saw the risen Lord, and he tells us about that experience in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." By the way, he didn't go on shaving. There's a charismatic guy that says that he saw Jesus one day while he was shaving. If I see the resurrected Lord, I'm not going to be shaving anymore. All right, I'm going to be falling down to worship him. Anyway, he won't be shaving. And then he says he placed his right hand on me, and John said, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, and listen, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." The point is, he has been raised eternally. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, the fact that he has been seated indicates that the work of redemption has been completed. Now the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our advocate who never ceases to intercede for us in the presence of the Father. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. He is interceding for you, and he's interceding for me in the presence of God the Father at the right hand of the Father, which is where he belongs, because he's the second member of the Trinity. In closing, let me say this. Several decades ago, someone wrote a beautiful poem. It's anonymous. We don't know who wrote it, but it's a beautiful poem. I'm sure that most of you have read it. It appears on Christmas cards from time to time. It's called "One Solitary Life." And it goes like this. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He never went to college. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the public turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies and he was deserted by his friends. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. He was laid in a borrowed grave. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And his name, of course, is Jesus. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:9 that anyone can be saved and can inherit eternal life simply by faith, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in his death, burial, and his physical resurrection. Deity, by the way, is implied in that word Lord. So Paul is actually saying that anyone can be saved who will accept Jesus as divine and submit to him as Lord by believing in his death, burial, and physical resurrection. And of course, that's what this invitation is all about. This is a time when we invite you to make that decision and make that decision public, to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to make a public profession of faith in him. The Bible says that's how we're saved. That's how we gain eternal life, is by receiving God's Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior by faith. And if you've not yet done that, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand.